Ephesians chapter 5, we are moving into kind of a new section today, but it ties into what we studied last time, and so if you're new or you're visiting, welcome. You picked a fun Sunday to show up. We got water slides out front and talk of submission inside, so we'll see what happens today. I had someone tell me last week, thank you for not saying wives submit to your husbands on Mother's Day last week. That was kind of you, so here we are, though. So we've been in this series for a while, walking through the letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And part of the reason why I commit to preaching chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through books of the Bible is because I would probably not pick to preach this passage that's coming upon us today. But it's here, it's in the Bible, and it's good for us. And so today we're going to wrestle with that. Paul has been undertaking a very specific idea from chapter 4 on in the letter to the church at Ephesus. Some of y'all who've been with us since the fall know that we've walked through this letter. The first half of the letter is written in the indicative. Three chapters, Paul doesn't give one command. He tells the church, this is what happened to you when you trusted Jesus Christ by faith. You were transformed from a child of wrath to an adopted child of the Most High God. You were enslaved to your own passions and desires. You were captivated by your own will. You were corrupted by your own selfishness. And now, but God has chose to make us alive together through Christ Jesus. It is by grace we are saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. And that big idea is that God is building together a church. He's forming us together and making us a unique type of people for the world to see the glory of that grace displayed through. And that's where chapter 4 picks up. Paul says, look, I just urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. And as chapter 4 took off in a new direction, Paul shifts from the indicative, this is what has happened, to the imperative. This then is how we live in light of who we are in Christ Jesus. And so we saw that Paul calls us to grow up in the faith, to mature, to become more like Christ. And that maturity means that we take off certain habits and we take on certain habits. We lay aside destructive tendencies and the ways that our thinking is corrupted, the ways that we get enslaved to our passions and desires. We put on holiness and Christ-likeness. And we have this relational disposition about us that is gentle and kind, and it exercises forbearing love. And so as Paul has taken that big picture and he says, okay, this is what it looks like for the church to be in the world, now he starts to zero in on how those relationships are formed at the most basic social structures, things like marriage, children and parents, in the workplace. That's where he's going to take the big picture of what it looks like for us to live out the faith collectively as the people of God and take it into our homes and, as we saw last time, even into our bedrooms. We talked a couple weeks ago when we were at the passage prior to the one we're looking at this morning about how the gospel even changes our views on sex and sexuality. And so Paul takes that big idea and he begins applying it now to the aspect of marriage. We're jumping back in verse 18 because, as we'll see in just a minute, this whole thing doesn't start at verse 22, despite the fact that you have a paragraph break and you have a bold headline. It starts at verse 18. It's one run-on sentence from verse 18 down to 22 when Paul takes that idea and then begins applying it to the aspect of marriage. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also should wives submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. I wanted to open up today with a quote. Gets me out of trouble a little bit if I open up with a quote. Martin Luther, the great German reformer who kind of started this thing known as the Protestant Reformation, once said on this particular passage these things. He said, "How I dread preaching on the estate of marriage. I am reluctant to do it because I'm afraid if I once get really involved in the subject, it will make a lot of work for me and for others. I would much prefer neither to look into marriage nor to hear of it. But timidity is no help in an emergency. I must proceed. I must try to instruct poor, bewildered consciences and take up the matter boldly." Thanks, Martin. You put into words exactly how I feel. When I started prepping to teach the book of Ephesians, it's one of those things, it's like, I know we're eventually going to have that intersection there when we get to chapter 5, and I'm going to have to wade into some stuff. And in the moment with which we find ourselves culturally, I was like, man, this is just going to be, it's just heavy. And the more I studied this passage, and I've been studying it now for, seriously, y'all, like 5 months. I'm like, I got to get there, so I'm going to know exactly what I'm talking about when I get there. I am utterly convinced one thing will happen today. I'm probably going to offend everyone in the room in some way. And the good news of this is that I've been married for 22 years, and I simultaneously know what I'm talking about and have no idea what I'm talking about. If any of y'all been married for any measure longer than probably 6 weeks, you know exactly what I mean when I say that. Like, you know what you're doing, and you have no idea what you're doing. That's what marriage is. And so as we get to this passage today, there's so much loaded into it, so much contextually, culturally. Paul's dealing with something very specific in Ephesus and very specific in his world that applies very directly to our world today. He's addressing something about the church that has to be addressed for the church to be the church. And like what Martin Luther just said, I'm reluctant due to the complexity of this. I'm reluctant to talk about it due to not only the complexity of the passage, but also the complexity of marriage, because every marriage is different. When you take two people who are born into sin, as the scripture says, who are raised by sinners, who sin themselves, and they decide they're going to stick together for the rest of their life, stuff happens. And you do that for a long enough period of time. One of our folks in the back this morning said they're celebrating 45 years today. Larry and Debbie, congratulations, 45 years. But you got some stories. 45 years, you guys got the goods on each other, right? And so when that is the case, I'm reluctant to talk about it. It's hard. It's difficulty. There's hurt and there's pain and there's baggage, but there's also joy inexpressible. And the glory of God has shown up in marriage in ways that if your marriage is anything like mine, you never could have conceived of. But like Martin Luther said, in a state of an emergency, timidity doesn't help. And understanding marriage is crucial. And I think marriage is in crisis right now. Not just because of the divorce rate, but folks are deciding not to get married. And Brad Wilcox is a researcher and a sociologist at the University of Virginia, and he wrote a book recently on marriage from a sociological and research perspective. And he essentially said, nothing less than the future of our civilization depends on Americans succeeding in the most foundational of social institutions. That in an age like the one where we are, where trust is failing, loneliness is soaring, and economic inequality is endemic, nothing may matter more for your future than in the sake of your children than you enjoying and feeding your own marriage. And that's why we got to talk about it. Now, before we do, I want to give a few caveats. Before I jump into the text, a few quick things. One, if you're single today, I want to talk to you for just a second. If you are single in the sense that you aspire to be married but have not yet married, then everything that I'm saying today, hopefully, about what Paul teaches here, resets or adjusts your ambitions and aspirations for marriage. Starting with, in just a second, when we look at what marriage is. If I can do one thing for the single folks who aspire to be married or for those who are engaged looking to be married in the future, it is to say, let's take the cultural assumption about what marriage is, let's take it out back and old Yeller it, if you get the analogy, and let's build our definition of marriage from what Paul says here. One man, one woman, committed together permanently, forever. It's a covenant. So we'll talk about that in a second. If you're here today and you're single and you feel called to singleness, like the scripture teaches, please hear what I'm saying as though I do not believe marriage is superior to that call. In fact, one could argue the New Testament says that call may be even some ways superior to marriage. I mean, after all, the guy writing the letter, single guy, Paul. he's writing about another single guy, Jesus. And so singleness is not second class or lower than. It can be a calling that we all aspire to and live into that fulfills in many ways God's good pleasure and expands his kingdom to the ends of the earth. So if you're here today and you feel that that's your call, thank you for being here with us. We need you. Us married folks need you. And so what you'll hear us talk about with marriage today is hopefully something that you can lean into as a person called to singleness to help your married friends grow and thrive in marriage. If you're here today and you're widowed, maybe today as you hear about marriage, you can look back on the years that God gave you with a faithful spouse with some measure of gratitude and thankfulness in your heart. Maybe you can see some things that you could have adjusted, and maybe you can be of an assistance to those who are younger than you who are wading into this crazy relationship called marriage. If you're single today, don't check out. Let's go into this thing together. Secondly, we all come from various backgrounds and as much as I hate to say it, political and theological persuasions that got us to where we are today. So sometimes when we hear words like submit, we immediately recoil against that and say, how dare you? I want to talk to you today. I don't want you to tune out on that. There's some reasons for that word and what it means in the context of what Paul's saying here. So if you want to punt on this just due to the presupposition that it's misogynistic from the word go, I would say, time out. We're going to talk about it. Or if you read this and you're like, hey, preacher, the word says wives submit. Boom, zero in on that. I got some jet skis I've been wanting to buy. I definitely want to talk to you. Definitely want to talk to you. Because you got some issues we got to deal with. Some repentance is in order. We'll get there in just a second, okay? So don't tune out, tune in, and let's walk into this. I want to answer three questions this morning based on what Paul says here. What is marriage? How does Paul define it for us? Does he give us a working definition? Does he have an assumption about what this relationship is and what it's meant to do or produce? Secondly, how does marriage work? I mean, Paul gives us some insight here into the callings of Christian men and women who aspire to be married about how it works within the design that God intended. And then finally, I just want to ask and answer this one question. Why does marriage matter? Why does it matter? I mean, I could point you to a sociologist and a researcher who could give you all sorts of data for why it matters for society, but why does it matter in the grand scheme of what God is doing in the world to rescue, redeem, and restore all things through the person of Jesus? Why does it matter? What is marriage? How does it work? Why does it matter? What it is. The first thing I want to show you about what it is in verse 31, because that is a key verse for understanding everything Paul is talking about here. As he begins to apply the gospel to the church at the most foundational social institution known as marriage, he copies and pastes a verse from Genesis chapter 2 that is, I think, the key to understanding everything Paul is talking about when he's talking about marriage. In verse 31, he says, hey, Genesis 2 says this, for the man and woman shall, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, old King James, leave and cleave, it says, which I love that they chose rhyming words. Leave and cleave. Paul is using that verse for a very specific reason that may be lost on us due to the cultural gap between his world and our world. That verse, Genesis 2, Paul's big idea is that marriage is a covenantal relationship. A covenantal relationship. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, you see that. If you were in the ancient Near East, you would see how covenants are written, how covenants are constructed, and how they are ordered. And there was very specific steps and processes and roles within covenantal relationships. And so Paul's using that verse as a kind of a catch-all to go back to the beginning. This is what God intended from the beginning for the flourishing of the world that he created by joining these two together in a covenant with one another. Now, I want to take the idea of covenant and I want to hold it up against the cultural conception of what marriage is just for a second so that you can maybe begin to see some of the differences between what is often portrayed as marriage in movies and television and our culture at large today and what God intends with covenant in the scriptures. You have to hold up the cultural conception to the light of a covenantal relationship and say, which one of these are we aspiring to have or to hold on to? Now, I would contend this morning that the current cultural conception of what marriage is operates something like this. You fall in love with another person, and you decide to get married. That's it. You want to declare your present love for another in front of friends and guests and a bunch of people who just want to come for free food, And you say, we love each other, and we're going to spend our lives together. That's the cultural conception currently of what I think marriage is. You fall in love, and you decide to get married. Covenantal love is almost 180 degrees opposite of that. Covenantal love says you are in a covenantal relationship, and then you learn what love requires of you. The current conception is you have present love, which is a feeling, and your hope is that that feeling will carry you out through the promises that you've made. But covenantal love is I'm banking on, I'm committing to future love, which is actionable. It's not a feeling. It's commitment and it's action. And that is what's going to carry me through the promise that I'm making that this is permanent. You see the difference? One operates on the assumption that my feelings show up now. We desire to get together, to be together, and we're gonna commit to feeling these feelings forever. Whereas covenantal love says, no, you get married, you enter into the relationship, and then you learn what love requires of you. Marriage is a commitment to future love, and that is a commitment to certain actions and certain behaviors. One of my favorite quotes I've ever read on this subject, in fact, it's where this whole idea came from that I just kind of opened up there. It comes from Stanley Hauerwas. He was an ethicist and a theologian that used to teach at Duke University. He wrote an article, I think back in like the 70s or 80s, about this whole idea of marriage being a covenant and how it kind of stands against and even flies in the face of current ideals of romantic love and what marriage is. He says, destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and the family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment, necessary for us to become whole and happy. The assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry, and that if we look closely enough, we will find the right person. This moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect to marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing that it is, it means we are not the same person after we have entered it. The primary problem is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. Now, again, if any of y'all been married for longer than a hot minute, you know that's exactly true. You never married the right person. And that person that you thought you married, give them time. They're going to change. I mean, many folks who study this for a living have said, I've been married to four or five different people over the course of my marriage. The ups and downs of life, the wins, the losses, the births and the deaths, those shape and form you for the rest of your life. And the only way to exist in a relationship that has that much dynamic fluidity to it is by covenant. If it's a commitment to certain feelings, those feelings aren't going to last. Now, I could walk down this road for a while. The Bible, you know, it delineates between different forms of love in various different ways. It talks about phileo love, like friendship love, agape love, which is like this commitment to the good of the other that's sort of like has no strings attached. It even talks about eros, the Greek word for erotic love. Oftentimes, when we go around saying that we've fallen in love with someone, that's that idea of eros. We are in the throes of a neuro and biochemical storm that's happening in our brains and our hormones. And y'all remember that, right? When you first fell in love with your spouse, you were like, what's happening to me? You know, like, you just have these feelings. It's like a drug. You are addicted to one another. But the first time they put the toilet paper on the dispenser the wrong way, and there is a wrong way, the first time they squeeze the toothpaste from the top like a psychopath, who does that? Or they leave the lid off and it gets crusty, those feelings dissipate. And then you're like, oh no, what have I gotten myself into? Covenant love. That's what you're into. Because those feelings, they just don't last. They can't last. They ebb and flow. They come and go. I mean, you can look, the Bible highlights those feelings as a good thing. The Song of Solomon is in your Bible for a reason. But so is Ecclesiastes. And some days you're like, what is my toil for? God, kill me. I mean, that's how the Ecclesiastes goes. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Like, that's in there. So how are you going to make it through all of that? Understanding the Bible is a covenant. The Bible teaches that marriage is a covenantal relationship. And love is going to be measured by commitment, not by feelings, those present feelings that you have. they will ebb and flow. You act in a way that is consistent with future love. You're going to make it to the end. You're going to grow old together. And so you live in a way that shows that it is covenantal. That's what Paul says here. A man shall leave his father and mother, the two shall become one flesh. And he says, even this is a mystery. It's profound. If we're going to be bound together at a one flesh level union, then there's some things we've got to understand about this. One, namely, is that marriage was designed by God for individual and societal flourishing. That's what Paul's teaching us here. Marriage was designed by God for individual and societal flourishing. And the only way we're going to get there is seeing that it is a covenantal relationship. Tim and Kathy Keller have written what I think is probably the best book on marriage. It's called The Meaning of Marriage. And they have this quote where they talk about this whole phenomenon and how it works. They say, in Western culture today, you decide to get married because you feel an attraction to the other person. You think he or she is wonderful. But a year or two later, or just as often a month or two, three things usually happen. First, you begin to find out how selfish this wonderful person is. Second, you discover that the wonderful person has been going through a similar experience, and he or she begins to tell you how selfish you are. And then third, though you acknowledge it in part, you conclude that your spouse's selfishness is more problematic than your own. This is especially true if you feel that you've had a hard life and you have experienced a lot of hurt. You say silently to yourself, okay, I shouldn't do that, but you don't understand me. The woundedness makes us minimize our own selfishness, and that's the point at which many married couples arrive after a relatively brief period of time. Then what do? When you wake up and that's reality, and you're like, is he always going to leave his socks there? Does she insist on putting the towel back that way forever? Yes, she does. Now what? How does marriage work? If it's a covenantal relationship where we're committed to future love, where we're saying, I'm going to act consistent with that reality, and this was designed by God for my flourishing, and not only my flourishing, but the flourishing of society, then what is the ideal through which God sees this relationship so that we both grow and become who God has called us to be? How marriage works. That's where Paul jumps in. Now, this is where I start making everyone mad. I told you at the beginning, verse 22 is not where this starts, despite the fact that we want to start it there, despite the fact that the ESV does this and makes my work that much harder. There is no bold headline in the Greek. There is no paragraph break. There isn't even a new sentence. Okay, so this whole section starts back in verse 18. Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the beginning of the sentence. So Paul's assumption then, and this is fitting that we're talking about it on what we celebrate as the day of Pentecost. Paul's assumption then is these ideals about how marriage works, the roles of husbands and wives, and the behaviors we take on, is that this is impossible without the Holy Spirit working in your life. Take that first. Without God himself coming to dwell within me, I will not lean into the self-sacrificial love that God calls me to. This is all an outflow of God himself working in my own heart and life to change me, to sanctify me, and to make me more like Jesus. That's where the verse starts. And then Paul gives five participles, if you're familiar with the English language at least, five participles that elaborate on being filled with the Holy Spirit. The verb is be filled with the Spirit, five participles that follow, okay? He goes back and he says, after that, you're supposed to... You sing, you address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So you teach each other the word. You sing and make melody with the Lord in your heart. So you sing songs. You give thanks is the third thing. And you submit to one another. So the way that being filled with the Spirit works is we walk around talking about the scriptures to each other. We sing, we give thanks, and we practice mutual submission. And then verse 22 says, literally in the Greek, wives also to your husbands. The verb is not submit. It's not there. It's back in verse 21, and it's a participle there, not a verb. It's really important for understanding what Paul's saying. Saying that this calling that we have in this dynamic relationship where we give ourselves to one another, it's an act of mutual submission that has various aspects to it that we will now unpack. How marriage works, mutual submission, differing roles. Now, two things need to be said before I get, so I just kind of offended the folks who've always kind of anchored down. It says wives submit, okay? No, it doesn't. It does, but not in the way you think it does. And now for those who say, I don't like that word at all. Okay, let me kind of bring this out into the broader culture of what Paul's doing at this time. In the Greek world, Greco-Roman world, there were these things called household codes. And the Greeks and the Romans would have these literally plastered in their houses. They were directions to the master of the house. And those directions were given only to the master of the house. This is the person who lives and rules here. There was never direction given to wives. They didn't have rights. They were property. There was no direction given to children. They didn't have rights. They were property. Nor slaves. They didn't have rights. They were property. So Paul is flipping the entire culture on its head by saying, I'm going to talk to the people with zero agency in the Greco-Roman world and tell them, you have agency. So if you think that this is misogynistic, you radically misunderstand what Paul is doing in the ancient world. It's the opposite of that. He's saying wives have a responsibility. Children have a responsibility. Slaves have responsibility. People have agency. It's just like we talked about last week with sexuality. We always judge these statements on the basis of where we find ourselves in history. And we say, well, his views of sexuality are quite restrictive and oppressive. They were revolutionary in the ancient world. Paul would have been called a liberal by his peers. Like, how are you going to tell people that they can have control over their own bodies? Men get to do whatever they want. So he flips the whole thing on its head. And he begins addressing wives and husbands. And he does so to show that their mutual agency in submitting to one another in various ways based on their roles is how this thing flourishes. Compare Paul to Aristotle. He was quite a big deal in Paul's day. This is what Aristotle said. This is his rules to the household owner. He is to rule his slaves like a despot, his children like a king, and his wife treating her as a rational being, but one without inherent authority. Okay, if you want misogyny, maybe don't charge Paul with that. Maybe it was Aristotle. Maybe the way the patriarchal Greek world worked was more like that and not at all like what Paul is saying here. Wives, as unto your husbands. Submit as unto the Lord. It means, wives, put off your independence, come under authority, and show honor and respect. Now, you hear me say that, and you're like, come under authority. Well, let's talk about that. Because what Paul says here is he's not devaluing wives, saying that they are less competent. This isn't a statement on competence. It's not a statement on intelligence or on worth. It's none of those things. But we know that because when he uses this word here for submit and the way he translates authority, Jesus is the head of the church. That's covenantal language. And he uses the same word of what Jesus did to the Father. This is Christ-like behavior. It's not an antithesis to what Jesus did. It's exactly what Jesus did. In fact, Paul unpacks this very move that he's calling wives to make under the authority of their husband, showing respect by saying this is exactly what Jesus did for you. He would write to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, and he says to that church, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And here's what Jesus did with his authority. This is what Jesus did with his co-equality with God, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So if you treat the word submit or submission as though it's just this inherently ugly word that is demeaning and oppressive, A, I don't think you understand what the ancient world was doing with women in that time. And B, I don't think you understand what Paul means by it because it looks like Christ. It's a word that's meant to typify the action of Jesus towards us. It's a holy, redemptive word. It's not something to be disregarded just because it doesn't set well with the way our individualism likes to work and our autonomy seems to truncate everything. Paul and Tim and Kathy Keller in The Meaning of Marriage talk about this. They say the word submit that Paul uses has its origin in the military. And in Greek, it denoted a soldier submitting to an officer. Why? Because when you join the military, you lose control over your schedule and over when you can take a holiday, over when you're going to eat or even what you're going to eat. To become a part of a whole, to become part of a greater unity, you have to surrender your independence. You must give up the right thing to make the right to make decisions unilaterally. Paul says that this ability to deny your rights, to serve and to put the good of the whole over your own is not instinctive. Indeed, it's unnatural, but it's the very foundation of marriage. This is how it is that everything works. You must be willing to give something up before it can truly be yours. Fulfillment is on the far side of sustained unselfish service, not the near side. It's one of the universal principles of life itself. Now, I'm going to go quick because I know I've been going a long time, but let me just tag this real quick with one thing. I understand in our current moment also why sometimes the word submit gets a revolt, because there have been utter, sick, disgusting, and even evil abuses of this idea. In no way is this idea meant to be turned such that it somehow allows for verbal, physical, or sexual abuse. And anyone who's ever claimed that as though it's some way of using the word of God for a man to power up and domineer, that's not just wrong, it's demonic. That's not what this is about. Because if you keep reading what husbands are called to, it's not less than submission. It's kind of even more than. Yeah, come under authority. You die. Husbands, die to yourself. Lay it all out, just as Jesus did. That's the example to both. Jesus gave up his co-equality with God in order to come under the authority of the Father, and his husbands, practice self-sacrificing, sanctifying love towards your wife. Again, in the ancient world, these commands are unthinkable. The husband's not supposed to love his wife. She's property. Paul says, no. There's a upside-down way that marriage works in the kingdom of God. Paul assumes, as N.T. Wright says here, Paul assumes, as do most cultures, that there are significant differences between men and women. Differences that go far beyond mere biological and reproductive function. Their relations and roles must therefore be mutually complementary rather than identical. The husband is to take the lead, though he is to do so fully mindful of the self-sacrificial model which the Messiah has provided. As soon as taking the lead becomes bullying or arrogant, the whole thing collapses. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. My agenda, my goal, my aspiration, my ambition in marriage is to see my wife grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. And if I think that somehow being domineering or one-upping her with some authoritarian structure gets her there, I've totally misconstrued what Paul says here. What gets her there is washing her with the word, laying down my own life, taking my desires, my aims, my ambitions that are contrary to the whole and sacrificing those just as Jesus sacrificed himself for me. That's why marriage matters. Because marriage is meant to reflect the gospel. It's meant to show us what it looked like for Jesus to give himself for us, both husbands to wives and wives to husband. And in the same way, it matures our faith. It makes us grow into Christ-likeness. It sanctifies us. It makes us holy. It strips away all the stuff that we cling to in our own selfishness and pride and ego and demand that other people honor it. Marriage is the place where that goes to die, where you learn to get over squeezing the toothpaste the wrong way. It's not that big a deal. And you don't got to nitpick the way he or she holds their fork or how they chew. This is where you die. This is where you give those things up to be formed and shaped into the image and likeness of Jesus. I'll end with this quote from Tim and Kathy one more time. They say, determined to see your own selfishness as a fundamental problem and to treat it more seriously than you do your spouse's. Why? Only you have complete access to your own selfishness, and only you have complete responsibility for it. So each spouse should take the Bible seriously, should make a commitment to give yourself up, should stop making excuses for your selfishness. You should begin to root it out as it's revealed to you. And you should do so regardless of what your spouse is doing. If two spouses each say, I'm going to treat my self-centeredness as the main problem in the marriage, you have the prospect of a truly great marriage. So God, would we lean into that this morning? You've intended this union to so shape and form us. to guide us, to lead us into more Christ-likeness. So God, today, would your Spirit work for that purpose in our lives? Would we lean into how the Holy Spirit wants to shape and change us? Would we repent to each other? Would we confess sin? God, to the couple in the room right now that's been struggling for a while and doesn't know which way to go, God, I pray that even today your Spirit would remind them of covenantal love, a love that has been supplied not because of works, but because of grace, that will enable and empower us to love one another because that's what you've done for us in the person of Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen.